firm a foundation, ye say.
What's the difference between justification and sanctification? Well, our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, tells us that we should cozy up to and get to know these two words well. Welcome to Through the Bible. I'm your host, Steve Schwetz, and we're in Romans chapter 6, a section that Dr. McGee calls one of the most difficult to understand in the whole Word of God. Wow. We need God's help in making these doctrinally critical concepts clear. So let's ask for His help as we begin. Heavenly Father, fill us with Your wisdom and knowledge as we study Your Word together. Give us discerning hearts, willing to do what Your Word tells us. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now, last time, friends, we were talking about this matter of sanctification. We saw that the last part of the fifth chapter is probably the most difficult section in the Word of God. It deals with the imputation of sin. We discovered there that there's another head of the human family, and that's Christ. And He brings life. And He brings righteousness. He removes the guilt of sin, and on that basis now, He can move into the lives of those who trust in Him and begin to make them righteous. That is, He can begin to make them good. Now, we have here in this chapter what I've labeled positional sanctification. That sounds very theological, I recognize. But that means identification with Christ is the basis of sanctification. Then we shall have practical sanctification, and that'll be in verses 14 through 23. Last time we saw potential sanctification. Then after we get through practical sanctification, we're going to be looking at that which is powerless sanctification in Romans 7. And then finally, we'll be talking about powerful sanctification. That's in Romans 8, of course, and that is by the power of the Spirit of God. Now let me say just a word about this matter of sanctification. There's something here that we need to see, that there is a difference between justification and sanctification. And these are two words, friends, that you ought to cozy up to and get acquainted with them. They are Bible words, by the way. And there is a difference between salvation itself and this matter of not only being saved from sin, but then of the matter of making us into saints. That is the type of folk that we should be, because we are separated unto God. Now, identification with Christ for justification is also the grounds of our sanctification. We're in Christ. These are two different subjects, but they're not mutually exclusive. Justification is the foundation on which all the superstructure of sanctification rests. Now let me put it like this. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a work. Justification takes place the moment you trusted Christ, you're declared righteous. The guilt is removed. Then God begins to work in us. That's not just a moment's work, by the way. I believe in instantaneous salvation, but I believe in a moment-by-moment work all the time that we're in this life. In other words, we're going to see that justification is the means. Sanctification is the end. Justification is for us. Sanctification is in us. Justification declares the sinner righteous. Sanctification makes the sinner righteous. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin. And sanctification removes the growth and the power of sin. You see, God is an exterior decorator. He enables us to stand before Him because He's paid the penalty and removes the guilt of sin. But He's an interior decorator also, and He moves into our hearts and in our lives by the power of the Spirit to make us the kind of Christians we should see. God does not leave us in sin when He saves us. Now, this does not imply that sanctification is a duty that is derived from justification. It's a fact that proceeds from it, or rather, both justification and sanctification flow from being in Christ, crucified and risen. The sinner appropriates Christ by faith for both his salvation and his sanctification. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption." In other words, up to chapter 6, Paul does not discuss the holy life of the saint. From chapter 6 on, Paul does not discuss the salvation of the sinner. He wasn't talking about the saint and the life he's to live when he was discussing salvation. Now he is discussing that. And therefore, the subject of this chapter is the ability of God to make sinners whom he has declared righteous actually righteous, that is, to be holy in all manner of their lives. He shows that the justified sinner cannot continue in sin because he died and rose again in Christ. To continue in sin leads to slavery, to sin, and is the additional reason for not continuing in sin. And it reveals the fact that he has a new nature and he's to obey God. This section delivers us from this idea, you can do as you please. Union in Christ in his death and resurrection means that he is now our Lord and Master. And he gives us freedom. But that freedom is not license, as we're going to see. Now, let me begin reading here in this section we've labeled positional sanctification. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul now is being argumentative. He wasn't, you remember, when he was discussing sin. He was just stating facts. He wasn't trying to prove anything. He just looked at life in the raw, right down where the rubber meets the road, and he says we're all sinners. Now he uses this idiomatic question, which opens up this chapter, and it is argumentative, and we're going to find that he uses it several times. He asks it in such a way in the Greek that, very frankly, there's only one answer to it. He says, what shall we say then? And after you see God's wonderful question, my question is, what can you say to it? All you can do is just say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And that seems very trite to just say that, because so many repeat it today till it has become meaningless. It's just a Christian cliche. But my friend, what else can you say to God's wonderful salvation? Now the question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And this, my friend, is a very interesting statement. It's God's answer to the question of whether, when you're saved by grace, you can continue to live in sin, and the answer is, God forbid. Verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, the very fact that Paul is asking this question means very evidently that Paul understood justification to mean a declaration of righteousness, and that it did not mean to make good, but to declare a person good. And it means that the guilt or the penalty of sin is removed, not the power of sin in this life. And now he's going to talk about removing the power of sin. If God has declared you to be righteous and removed the guilt of sin, then, my friend, you cannot continue in sin. The answer is, God forbid. Now, this is something that's misunderstood. How shall we that are dead to sin? You're never dead to sin as long as you're in this life. And the better translation, in fact, the literal translation is, how shall we who died to sin? And note that distinction. And that means we died in the person of our substitute, Jesus Christ. We died to sin in Christ, but we're never dead to sin. Any honest person knows he never reaches the place where he's dead to sin. He reaches a place where he wants to live for God, but he recognizes he still has that old sin nature. It's verses like this that have led a group of sincere folk that I call super-duper saints. And I hope I'm not being unfair, unkind to them, but they feel like they've reached some sort of an exalted plane where they do not commit sin. They've reached the pinnacle of perfection. There's a group that's known as the Victorious Life Group. Now, I know there are different brands of these, but one group was especially obnoxious several years ago here in Southern California. One young man came up to me one morning after the service. He said, "Are you living the victorious life?" I think I shocked him. I said, "No, I'm not." But I added, "Are you?" Well, he beat around the bush, didn't want to give a direct answer, and I said, "Wait a minute." And he finally said, "I try to." And I said, "That's not the question. You asked me, was I living it?" And I said, "No." Now you answer me yes or no. And friends, to this good day, he hasn't answered me. And he was a very anemic-looking fellow. Now, I do not know why, but all those in that group that I've come in contact with are anemic-looking. This fellow looked like he was a fugitive from a blood bank. He was a little, bitty, dried-up fellow, and he wanted to know whether I was living a victorious life. And he says, "Well, doesn't the Scripture say I'm crucified with Christ? And then doesn't it say that we're dead to sin?" And I said, "Well, no, that's not what the Scripture said. We died to sin in Christ. That's our position. But," I said, "we're never dead to sin in this life. You have a sinful nature. I have a sinful nature. And we'll have it as long as we're in this life." He said, "Well, what does it mean when we're crucified with Christ?" I said, "Well, when Christ died 1,900 years ago, that's when we died. We died in Him. We died in Him, and we were raised in Him, and we're joined now to a living Christ." I said, "Young man, that's the great truth that's there. The great truth is not that you and I have crucified this old nature. I don't know about you, but I'm not very good at crucifying myself." I said, "The very interesting thing is you can kill yourself off many different ways. You can take poison, you can get a gun, you can jump off a building, and you can hang yourself. Well, there are many different ways you can do it, but you can't crucify yourself. When you drive the nail with one hand into the cross, who's going to drive the other hand into the cross? You can't do it. How are you going to crucify yourself? You cannot do that, my young friend. You were crucified 1,900 years ago when He died." Now notice what He says here in verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into His death." Now verse 3 here is a very important verse because, again, here's a verse that has been misunderstood. If you find water in this verse, then may I say to you that you miss the meaning. At least I think so. I remember years ago hearing the late Dr. Pettengill. I'd heard him as a student in seminary, and then I invited him for a conference in Pasadena when I was pastor there. And I was taking him back to the hotel one night after the service, and I said to him, "Dr. Pettengill, didn't I understand you to say that there's no water in the sixth of Romans?" And by the way, I should add that he was the strongest immersionist that I ever met in my life. And when I said that, he laughed and he said, "No, that's not exactly what I said. I said, if all you see in Romans 6 is water, you've missed it." Well, I said to him, "If you were willing to go that far, that's good enough for me, because it confirms the great truth that's here." Now, the word baptized here, I do not think that it means water baptism primarily. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe in water baptism, and I believe in immersion. It best sets forth what is taught here. But what he's talking about here is identification with Christ. You see, the translators never did translate the word baptizo. They transliterated it. That is, they just took it out of the Greek and spelled it out in English. That is the way they did it. And the reason is it has so many meanings. I have a classical lexicon that has about 20 meanings for this word baptizo. It actually could mean dye your hair. And to tell the truth, there were a group of those in Asia Minor that dyed their hair purple. And they belonged to a baptizo group. May I say to you that it means to be identified with Jesus Christ. And we were baptized or identified into His death. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We've now identified, been put in one body, and that's the body of believers as Christ in the world today. Now, that's very important for us to see. And now Paul's going to say there are three things that are essential to our sanctification. Two of them are positional. One of them is very practical. Now, the two of them that are positional, we're to know something. Now, for every gadget, I think, today that you buy, even at the 5- and 10-cent store, has instructions that come with it. And they're sometimes difficult for me to follow when I buy a toy for my grandson. But one of these things that you are to put together, you take it out of a box and you try to follow the instructions. Well, you and I, to live the Christian life, that's a very important matter. And it comes with instructions. There are certain things that we're to know. And the first things we're to know that when Christ died 1900 years ago, we were identified with him. Let me put it like this. 1900 years ago, they led Vernon McGee outside of an Oriental city by the name of Jerusalem. I stood, by the way, at that spot not too long ago, and I looked up to Gordon's Calvary, the place of the skull, Golgotha, and I saw that there was one who died. But when he died there 1900 years ago, he took Vernon McGee there. I was the one who was guilty. He was not guilty. Don't argue with me about whether the Jews crucified Christ. Why, he died on the Roman cross, to tell the truth. But let's not argue that. My sin put him there, and your sin put him there. We were identified with Jesus Christ. That's something we should know, and that's very important for us to know. We're identified with him. That's number one. We're to know that. Therefore, we're told here, we are buried with him by baptism into death. This is identification. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that is verse 4. We're baptized into his death. And then we're identified with him when he's raised, you see. We died with him, and he was raised, and we are raised. We are joined today to a living Christ. In other words, our sins have already been judged. We're already raised, and we're yonder seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Friends, there's only two places for your sins. Either they were on Christ when he died for you 1900 years ago, and you've trusted him as your Savior, or they're on you today, and you're yet to come up for judgment. There's no third place for them. Now listen to Paul here. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. And that's Colossians 3:1. These are the important things for us today. We are buried with him by identification into his death. Now, I'll be very frank with you. I was raised a Presbyterian, but I think that immersion sets forth the type here. I think the Spirit's baptism is the real baptism. Water is a ritual baptism, but I do think that immersion sets it forth, the great spiritual truth that's here. And that's the reason that a child of God should be baptized. It's a testimony that we're joined to the living Christ. And that's very important. In fact, it's all important. Now, will you notice something else here? We're told, for instance, Peter says, baptism doth also now save us. 1 Peter 3:21. Well, how does it save us? Well, he'd been talking about 8 souls that were saved in the ark. They went through the judgment of waters inside the ark. The people who got in the water, they were drowned. The people in the ark never did get in the water, but they were saved by baptism, we are told. Now, they were inside the ark. They were identified with the ark. They had believed God got in the ark, and God saw that little boat floating on top of the water. And God sees Christ today, and not Vernon McGee. If he saw Vernon McGee, I wouldn't get anywhere, but in Christ. Christ went down into the waters of death. We're in Christ. We're raised with him. We're joined to him. That's the important truth here. Don't miss it, because if you do, you'll miss one of the greatest truths of the Christian life. Now, will you notice here something else that he says to us, and we should follow it very closely. Verse 5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now that looks forward to the time when you and I are going to be raised in newness of life with him. He says this, though this is for today, knowing this. These are things that we are to know, that our old man is crucified with him. When he says our old man is crucified with Christ, that doesn't mean our father, by the way. It means our old nature. That's the body of sin, that it might be destroyed. And may I say the word is paralyzed or canceled or nullified, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And because the old nature is not destroyed, and that's not what Paul is saying here, that what happens is this, that now the old nature is put into place because you've got a new nature, and you're today in a place where you are to live in the power of the Spirit of God. Now he says, for he who died is freed from sin. Verse 7, not he that is dead, but he who died is declared righteous from sin. That's the position. Now we're told, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. That's the glorious hope that we have. And we share his resurrection life today, and someday we'll be raised from the dead. Now verse 9, knowing, this is something we should know, friends, that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. He ever lives. That's the victor's course. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And he says in Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and of hell. We're told that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The resurrection opens up eternity to Christ for those who will trust him. Now we're told in verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once. Now in that he liveth unto God. He died one time, but he's alive today, and he ever lives to make intercession for those that are his. Because of that, he can save you right through to the uttermost. Now verse 11, we come to the second thing that the believer today is to reckon on, and it's this, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now count on this, rest on this. That is what he means here by reckon. It is something that you're to count on. Doesn't mean exactly what some of us Texans mean by that. That is, I suppose, but I know. This is something I count on. Now he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now we come to that which is all important. This is the third. We come to that which is practical, actual sanctification. Listen to him. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 13. Now these are the things which are actually positional. We're to know. And second, we're to reckon on. Now we're told to yield yourselves. Now this word yield actually means to present yourself. It simply means, notice verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. Now the law was given to control the old nature. You're not to live by the old nature. You got a new nature. And you're now to yield yourselves or present yourselves to God. That's same as Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies. Same word. Now, this is so important that we're going to save it until next time. May I say this very carefully, friend? This is very practical. This gets right down to the nitty-gritty, right where the rubber meets the road. And the question is, have you really ever presented yourself unto Christ? Have you ever really come to the living Christ and say, I've trusted you and I've fallen, I've stumped my toe, I've fallen on my face as Simon Peter did? And the Lord Jesus said, I pray that your faith fail not. And he, my friend, is able to see us through. But you've got to commit yourselves to him. This is an act of the will. And don't say you can't do it. If you're a child of God, you can do it. This is an act of your will of a regenerated person. If you're not a child of God, of course you can't. This business of whining around like poor old Joshua when God said to him, Israel has sinned. Deal with that which is absolutely wrong in your life. Oh, my friend, today this is practical. We'll talk about that next time.
Join us tomorrow for more of our great study in Romans. Until then, if we can help you find a Bible study resource, or if you'd like to know how you can help keep the Bible bus rolling along in your neighborhood and around the world, then call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE or visit us at ttb.org. That's also where you can get a sneak peek at Through the Bible's beautiful 2018 wall calendar called Through Every Open Door. We chose every month's picture to inspire you to pray for an open door to the gospel in a different region of the world. It also includes great quotes from Dr. McGee and the monthly Bible schedule for our daily broadcast study. Why don't you check it out yourself at ttb.org or give us a call at 1-800-65-BIBLE. Well, that's all for today. May God richly bless you as you walk with Him today.
To Him I owe.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, who are being used by God to take the whole word to the whole world.